I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the passage which we read in John chapter 20, and in particular verse 29, where Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In the Gospels, among the 12 disciples, we learn a fair bit about Peter, James and John. They're the ones that are addressed most often, about whom the most is written. They're the ones who Jesus sets aside to be present at the Transfiguration, who he takes with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And of course we know about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. But what about the other disciples? What about Bartholomew? How much do we know about him? How about James the Lesser or Simon? We know their names because they're recorded in each of the Gospels, but really we know very little about their character and their nature. And this evening, I'd like us to consider for a few brief moments another of the lesser known disciples, Thomas, and his famous encounter here with the resurrected Jesus at the end of John chapter 20. Now, most of us will have heard of Thomas through the phrase "doubting Thomas," an expression which perhaps unfairly has entered the English language as a result of this man and this particular chapter of the Bible. Now, just to set the chapter in context, I'm sure that most of you will know that the cross and the death of Christ left the 11 remaining disciples shattered and confused, and that the devil was sifting each of them at this time, trying to isolate them and depress them in different ways. It was the worst week in each of their lives, and yet we remember Thomas in the light of his words during this one week. How would you like to be remembered by an expression derived from your behaviour during the worst week of your life? And in the sifting by the devil, it's very plain that some disciples are in greater danger than others, the classic example being Judas Iscariot himself, swallowed by pride and covetousness, and ultimately forsaking Christ. But Peter too, swallowed by presumption, swallowed by a feeling of spiritual self-sufficiency and independence. One hanged himself in the despair of remorse, the other cried bittersweet tears of repentance. Both were clearly in danger, but the rest of the disciples were too, and in different ways. And Thomas is another example, and he's in great danger as well. And his problem seems to be unbelief. And I don't want you to think that he's alone in that. You know, quite frankly, we can be too hard on Thomas. It's very plain that when Mary comes back from the empty tomb and tells the disciples that she had seen the Lord, they didn't really believe her either. They hadn't seen Jesus physically, and they didn't believe her witness. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, we read that they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Women play a very prominent role in the resurrection story, and the more we reflect on that, the more remarkable it is, because of the status that they had at that time. A woman wasn't seen as a reliable or credible witness in Jewish society, but it was women who first saw the risen Christ, and it was from women that the apostles themselves first heard the message that Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, the narrative is not at all flattering to men or to the apostles in particular, and portrays the faith of the woman in a much more positive light. Earlier in John chapter 19, when Christ is being crucified, we're told in verse 25 that near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And the only disciple we hear of at the cross is John himself, the author of this gospel, who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, in chapter 20, there's a very profound stress on Mary Magdalene's devotion. At the start of the chapter, we read, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She then runs to Simon Peter and John, who come back with her and go inside the empty tomb. But they then both go back to their houses, leaving Mary alone, crying outside the tomb, clearly unwilling to leave. Later, when Christ appears to her, we're told that Mary recognizes him solely on the basis of him saying her name. Whereas with the disciples, we're told in verse 20 that he showed them his hands and his sides. And with Thomas, he says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side." Clearly, Mary didn't require the same physical proof to believe in the resurrection of Jesus that the disciples, or Thomas in particular, did. And her faith is rewarded, as she is the very first person to see the risen Christ. She believed, while all those around her doubted. And that's the way doubt is. It's perhaps more common than you think. Perhaps some of you here this evening have an idea that Christians don't really ever struggle with unbelief. Maybe you think faith is always clear and easy. You think that a Christian believer never really doubts the existence of God, never doubts forgiveness of their sins, never doubts the reality of their own Christian life or their relationship with Christ. You think that Christians are free from all of these doubts. But of course, that's often not the case. And if you're a young Christian here this evening and you're thinking, "Well, I doubt every day, and surely Christians don't doubt every day," well, you're wrong. Doubt can be very common. But what made Thomas different? Well, I suppose you could say it was the determination of his unbelief and the extent of it. Look at verse 25 of chapter 20. The other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he replies, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." Now, do you see how strong that is? It's not the equivalent of saying, "Well, I didn't actually see it with my own eyes, so I can't believe." It's laying down hard conditions. Unless I see, unless I touch, even to the extent of thrusting my hand into his side where the spear left a large gaping wound, I will not believe. Now, sometimes faith can be very low, as we saw when the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4. And a great storm comes, and Jesus is asleep in the stern, and they rouse him and say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And after Jesus calms the sea and calms the storm, he says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Sometimes our faith can be like that, at a very low ebb. And here Thomas's faith is almost gone. Now, why is he like this? Well, we've seen that the disciples all had a personal response to the cross. But one important factor is his temperament. The answer lies partly in the kind of man he was. And the same is true of you and of me. Men and women are created with our own temperaments. There's a natural way in which you see things and a natural way in which I see things. And the devil will attack and sift you and me precisely according to our temperament. He knows where our weak point is, and he will use our own personality against us where that suits his own purposes. Peter, for example, has a temperament whereby he is self-reliant. He takes the lead. He rushes in. He takes initiative. And so he's attacked at that point, and he very nearly makes shipwreck. He starts to take Christ aside and tell him what his timetable should be and what his future should be like. And Jesus has to forcibly rebuke him. And you'll notice that little by little, from that point onwards, Peter has difficulty subjecting himself to the plan and purpose of Christ. And it requires the wreck and ruin of all this to bring him to a better place. The man who denied with oaths and curses that he ever knew Jesus, just after boastfully proclaiming that even if everyone else was to desert him, he would remain. The devil knew how to get at him, to smash him on the rock of his own presumption. And he knows how to get after you and me too, according to our temperament, or an aspect of our temperament, whatever that may be, whether it's our temper, being quick to anger, flaring up in an instant, whether we're impatient, whether we're arrogant, whether we're anxious, morose, proud, critical. He'll use our personality and temperament, and he'll home in on them. Thomas, unlike Peter, comes across in the little that we know of him as a melancholic type of man. Somebody who is prone to be more introverted, perhaps more negative, more despondent. His glass appears to have been half empty rather than half full. Now, Thomas isn't really mentioned too much in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And really, we have to look to the Gospel of John to learn anything at all about this man. You only have one other revealing mention of him in the Scriptures, but it's very interesting. It's in John chapter 11, when Jesus and the disciples are going up to Jerusalem. And the disciples are very conscious that trouble is awaiting them there. And yet Jesus is determined to go. In verse 14 of John chapter 11, Thomas says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, although these words are courageous, many commentators have noticed that this seems to be the language of resignation and inevitability. It's the language of a person who tends to take a negative view of things and tends only to see the difficulties in a situation. Now, a person who thinks like that, with the language of resignation and inevitability, has a tendency, obviously, to defeatism and despair. The melancholic temperament, which Thomas seems to represent here, easily gets down, easily sinks. What's the use and what's the point? Now, if you have a tendency to gloominess or to despondency, if you're carrying this temperament, you should realize that this is the point that the devil will try and get at you. If you're prone to negativity, if you're prone to defeatism, if you're prone to think, what's the point for myself or anyone else? What's the point for the congregation, for Cobham Presbyterian Church? What's the point for the church generally? Think of these things. First of all, let me say to you in general and to myself as well, watch negative thoughts. Sometimes you don't realize you've got them, but you do. And often you'll have them all across the board. You'll be feeling negative about your family, about your friends, about your job, about your membership in the church, about your contribution in the church, about the contribution of others in the church, negative about other Christians, critical of them, and so on. And the minute you see yourself thinking like this, arrest yourself and say, my thoughts are constantly negative on spiritual matters. My expectation of God is low. My prayer life is sinking. I won't even bother turning up to church or to Bible studies or the prayer meeting. Just notice the process and the tendency that comes to quit with it. Maybe you're like that today. Perhaps you're finding your duties difficult. You want to quit. You want to pack it in. But if you have these tendencies, I would urge you to watch forsaking fellowship. The tendency can be to retreat, to be on your own. And in the passage we read, it's important to notice in verse 24 of John chapter 20 that we read that Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Now, I can't help but see it as significant that Thomas was not with the other 10 disciples when Jesus comes the first time. Why is he the only one of the 11 who is absent, who's not there? Now, I know that you can say he's present the second time, but clearly he is absent the first time. And you'll notice that when Jesus comes the second time, in verse 27, straight after greeting the disciples, Jesus immediately turns to Thomas. Clearly Christ is well aware of the direction in which Thomas has been drifting. The fact that he's moved away from the rest, the devil is isolating him, and it's in isolation that he does his work. He finds us easier prey when we are in isolation, when we distance ourselves from fellowship and from the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, "The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The lion watches the herd for a long time, identifying the one who is weakest and isolating him or her from the herd. Once he isolates them, he finds it a relatively easy matter to move in. And the same thing is true spiritually. He wants to isolate you. He wants to isolate you from the church, to give up on fellowship, not to bother coming to meet with other believers, either on Sunday or any other day of the week. Once he gets you on your own, it's easier after that. Now, clearly we need time alone. Jesus himself often took time alone to pray and to be with God. But it's also important to be with God's people. On our own, morbidity and self-pity can come in. Watch being on your own, even though it may be exactly the thing that you wish for. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another." Perhaps you're feeling weary and frustrated this evening about a number of things, about your family, the health of a loved one, about your job, about your prospects. Perhaps one of those things is the church. You're tired of contributing more to the church than all those around you. Well, I would urge you, don't use that as a reason to give up on coming to the church or on being around other believers. And when we do come, let's do our best to encourage each other, as Hebrews says. The church is there for a purpose. The people of God are there for a purpose. And let me say to those this evening who may not be in that frame of mind or in that situation, to those whose cup is half full, recognize those people who need encouragement and help them. If someone says to you, "I feel I have no faith today," don't dismiss them. Remember that these feelings are very real and very present to them. When they say, "Well, I'm really confused," don't be dismissive, but encourage them. What happened with Thomas? Well, as we've seen, the first time Jesus appears, he is not with the rest of the disciples, but he is there the second time. And we understand that after Jesus appeared the first time, the disciples went to Thomas and told him, "We have seen the Lord." And there's something about the disciples that makes them want to stick together at this time. And I think it's in that sense that we see Thomas with the disciples the second time. It's as though the disciples are saying, "Thomas, stick with it. Stay with it for now. The Lord will surely intervene and help you, just as he's intervened and helped us." And that's what we must do. We must all be ministers of God to each other. When we see that someone is going through difficulties, wandering further and further away from fellowship, do we pray for them? Do we visit them? Do we call them? Do we email them? Do you? Do I? Well, the disciples went to Thomas, and they didn't waste too much time, because we know that a week later, when Christ comes to them the second time, Thomas is with them. You know, often in prayer meetings, we'll hear the words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, "Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." And that doesn't just apply to prayer meetings. When you visit a friend who is struggling with unbelief, drifting away, Christ will be there. Just as when the disciples go to Thomas, Christ is there. How do we know? Well, when Jesus comes to the disciples the second time and Thomas is present, Jesus repeats almost word for word what Thomas had said in his first private meeting with the disciples. Remember that Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than any brother. He was with Thomas in the midst of his doubting and failing, just as he is with you and me in the midst of our doubts and anxieties. You, like the disciples, might want to lock the door, to shut out the world, to be alone. But remember, Christ will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice another thing too. In verse 19, when Jesus comes to the disciples in the locked room, his first words are, "Peace be with you." Again, when he comes the second time in verse 26, his first words are, "Peace be with you." Despite the fact that in the run-up to the cross, the disciples had abandoned him in the most public way possible, scattering in every direction, claiming not to have known him, his first words to them are of peace. The peace of Christ is a glorious thing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Look to him. In the midst of your doubts and anxieties, pray for the peace of Christ, which he is so willing to bestow, and which will guard us against the attacks of the devil. Again, notice Thomas's response to the disciples in verse 25. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, I put my fingers where the nails were, I put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Remember that he had spent the last 3 years with the disciples. He knew what they were like. He knew each of them intimately. He had spent so much time in their company, but still he didn't believe them. Now, how does Christ deal with Thomas? Well, first, the wonderful thing is that he is mindful of him. Christ knows his situation in the same way that he knows yours and he knows mine. You don't see him, but that doesn't change the fact that he sees you. You're confused in the dark and perplexed, but Jesus is not. He watches the sheep stray and he brings them back to the fold. He knows how far to let it go and he brings it back. Isaiah 20 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." Now, although the image of the bruised reed has been interpreted in several different ways, whenever I think of a bruised reed, I think of the reeds growing along the seashore in Lewis. And walking along, we'd take a reed and play with it, and it would break. And often it would hang by one or two threads. And it would be so easy to break the reed because it was so delicate and fragile. And we can be like that, perhaps hanging by a thread, fragile, almost at the point of breaking. And yet Christ will bind us together. Look at verse 27 of John chapter 20. After saying, "Peace be with you," Jesus immediately turns to Thomas. And notice how he meets him on his own ground. "You want a touch? Well, reach your finger and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and thrust it into my side. When that is done, listen. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." Now, what's Christ doing? He's giving Thomas a visible sign of his resurrection from the dead. He's allowed to touch his wounds for himself. Whether Thomas actually reached out his hands and touched isn't stated. But then he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." There he stands, Jew before Jew, for whom monotheism was everything. And he calls him God, and nobody bats an eyelid. Jesus doesn't say, "Don't blaspheme, Thomas," as Peter did in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius fell at his feet in reverence. Rather, Jesus accepts the worship, and the other disciples identify with it. Jim Packer, writing on Thomas's confession, says this: "He made the fullest confession and the clearest confession that is found anywhere else in the Gospels." What a thought that is. Have you wrestled with who you're dealing with here? Have you wrestled with the fact that God is not silent, that he's come down to earth and done so as a man? Have you really, really wrestled with that? Isn't it time that you did? Isn't it time that you thought about the claims of the Bible that Christ is God and the implication of that visit by God to this earth for you and the life that you lead? Thomas believed in Jesus as the Son of God because he saw and witnessed that he had risen from the dead. Mary believed in Christ because she saw the evidence that he had risen from the dead. The rest of the disciples were the same. Although they had been with Jesus for 3 years, they had heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount, they had witnessed him heal numerous people, they had seen him raise people from the dead. 3 of them had even witnessed the transfiguration of Christ with Moses and Elijah, and yet none of this made them believe in him as the Son of God until they saw the evidence of his resurrection. It's interesting to think that not one of them was prepared to die for Jesus before the cross, as we see when they all desert him in his hour of need. But rather their faith was built absolutely on the issue of whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. After the disciples have witnessed the resurrected Christ, they are entirely different to the way they were before. The disciples in the book of Acts bear no resemblance to the disciples we see in the Gospels. Belief in the resurrection of Christ is the beating heart at the center of their faith, just as it is with our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And we may criticize Thomas and call him doubting, but Thomas looked for the evidence. He wanted proof. Do we do the same? Do we dismiss the idea of the resurrection of Jesus without even looking at the evidence? Or are we too busy in our lives to even bother with the question? Well, how do we deal with the empty tomb, with the stone which was moved? How do we deal with the change in the disciples from cowardly doubters to men who almost universally died for their Lord? Why would they die for something they didn't believe in? Have you examined the evidence? Have you looked at the facts? Have you examined the Old Testament prophecies which point towards Christ? Have you read books on the subject? Have you watched debates? In Mark chapter 8, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then after the response, he asked them the much more difficult and searching question, "Who do you say that I am?" Today he is asking you and me the same question. After Thomas's confession, Christ says in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." As we saw, up until this point, everyone who believed had seen Jesus for themselves. Clearly today, that is no longer the case. So for us, for those who have not physically seen the risen Jesus, how do we believe? What's the basis of our faith? How do we seek to combat and overcome our doubts and fears? Well, in verse 30, John writes, "Truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written, but these signs are written that you may believe." Who is the "you" he refers to here? Well, it's you and it's me. John was writing this for the generations to come. He's about to close his gospel, this Holy Spirit-inspired account of who Jesus was and what he came to do. All these signs are recorded in the way they are and in the order they are so that you and I may believe. When your faith is weak, you start to feel depressed and cast down. You want an assurance of God's existence and his love and of his care for us. What should you do? Well, verse 31 says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Everything written here is for your weak faith and mine. The words written in the scriptures are meant to nourish daily our weak faith. The ministry that nourishes our faith is the reading of the Bible. Do we do that diligently, regularly, and humbly? Do you study God's word? Do I? Do we spend a couple of minutes half asleep in the evening just before we turn out the lights, skimming a few words from a random chapter in the Bible? Or do we really sit down and engage with the word? And you may say, "Well, you know, my day is so packed, I have no time to sit down and read the Bible." But to be honest, we make time for the things we want to make time for. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." If you won't sit down and read the Bible, there are audio Bibles to listen to. Do you have an iPod? Well, shouldn't you be using it to learn more about God's word? There are thousands of sermons on the internet. Do we listen to them? We live in an age of Christian resources which our forefathers could only dream of. Do we use those resources to build up our faith? Do we pray that we would learn from our reading and from our listening and come to know Christ better? In conclusion, if this evening your faith is low and you feel yourself drifting further and further away from God, don't forsake Christian fellowship. Pray for the peace of Christ. Read God's word. Use the Christian resources which we have at our disposal. If you do so, you'll find that, like Thomas, your faith will lift up, God will become more real, and your hope for the future will become more real too. Amen. Let's pray. Amen.